The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, as Paul will tell Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That little while is while you're alive, but godliness is profitable for all time, since it holds promise both in this life and in the life to come. If a believer is going to orient to God and his plan, then there is the potential, the very real potential, for upside phase two blessings as God determines under his directive will to deal with each believer. And we certainly know that we can name a number of things, of course, that please him. Beyond that, of course, there's the potential for eternal rewards for those that are oriented to God, for those that are built up in the inner man with the principles of doctrine, and apply these things to the issues of life as they face them. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is necessary. If you have committed a personal sin, it puts you out of fellowship with God. And, of course, all you have to do to immediately get back in fellowship is to name that sin, and God does the same thing every time. So we have to keep short accounts, or certainly should, and this is the time to deal with that issue. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to come apart from the cosmos, to be refreshed with the things of doctrine, to gain our spiritual food, recognizing that this is where it all begins, but certainly is not where you envision in your word for it to end. We recognize that we are to take these principles and to follow through and apply them to the issues of life as we deal with them on a daily basis. We thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who not only teaches us the truth, but leads us so that we can continue to walk in full confidence of your will. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here now at verse 5 with a comment Paul makes. All of this flows somewhat neatly together in my thinking. That he wants us to pray for the establishment chain of command, specifically so that we can do our job to go about our business as the church, leading a life that is tranquil and quiet with respect to the godliness code and in a dignified fashion. And this is all God's plan. This is certainly what he is shooting for. And part of our life, of course, is to be lights and be ambassadors with respect to the truth, and that is mentioned in verse 4, since God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth. And so in that regard, if God's desire is for all men to be saved, has God made provision for all men to be saved? And that is the next step that Paul will address here with the one mediator concept. Now verse 5 goes on to explain, introduced here with an explanatory conjunction gar, for there is one God, the numeral heis, with theos, a T-H-E-O-S, and one, again, numeral heis, mediator is mesites, M-E-S-I-T-E-S. Six times this is used, literally a neutral and trusted person in the middle. Mesos, the root of that, means middle. One who intervenes between two parties to make peace, to make a deal, a contract, hence a mediator or an arbitrator. So there is one mediator. Also, and actually also is the chi back up there. I skipped over it. It actually comes in the Greek word order first. Used in an adjunctive sense here. There is also one mediator between God and men. God, again, is theos, men, chi, anthropos, for men. And then you actually have, they supply the definite article here, but the emphasis is on his humanity, not that he is just the man, but his humanity. It's an Anthropos here, and you've got Anthropos, a man, Christ Jesus. And obviously it's made, we know, even without the definite article, because his name is used, we know explicitly who it is. So that's why I would expect the translator supplied the definite article there. Who gave himself is actually a definite article with the aorist active participle of didomi, to give, D-I-D-O-M-I, the one having given, literally. Himself is the reflexive heautou, himself as a ransom. This term, antilutron, is only used one time, A-N-T-I-L-U-T-R-O-N. This means the price paid to set someone free from captivity or bondage, hence the ransom or the redemption price. And redemption has this idea, this family, the Lutron family, has the idea of redemption in it, of buying something back. Who gave himself, so ransom or redemption, either one here would be fine, a redemption or a ransom on behalf of, preposition her, who pair, H-U-P-E-R. This means on behalf of, for the sake of, or even in the place of. And so they recognize, and again, most interpreters here will acknowledge that this is certainly teaching the idea of substitutionary ransom, taking the place of someone else, who gave himself on behalf of all, as a ransom for all, rather, and then for all here is the genitive of pos. The testimony born at the proper time. The testimony is a nominative neuter singular here of marturion, and this means that exactly that, what someone bears witness to, what someone testifies to. M-A-T-U-R-I-O-N. The testimony, and then you only have two other words, actually. You can see they've supplied the word born. The testimony, and then you have a dative masculine plural here of kairos. Again, this word focuses on strategic times of history, eras, as opposed to, say, chronos, the Greek word for time, which focuses more on chronological time. And then one's own here, you've got a dative masculine plural to go with kairos and idios. This means that which is private as opposed to that which is public, hence what is belongs to one person, what is, again, their own. So, again, one of the questions they have here is the testimony at the proper times you have here. Some translators, and I don't know which versions you all are using, but the idea here, some have supplied this, the testimony given at his proper times, with the idea that God has rendered this testimony with respect to his son. I'll stick here with what the New American Standard has. I don't see any reason to, but they acknowledge here that this is a masculine, not a neuter, and so they want to apply it to a person. Or to God. Okay, point one here. Paul continues the concept of God's desire for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth with a series of fundamental assertions about God and his Son. And these are all fairly simple. If they sound simple, they are. There is one God. But you'd be astonished at how many people out there in the world don't believe this. B, there is one mediator between God and mankind. And see, that mediator willingly offered himself as a ransom. Point two here, these two verses are offered to support the statement of verse 4, as they set forth the unity of God, the nature of Christ's mediatorship, and the universal scope of his redemptive work. Three, since there is only one God for the entire human race, he must treat all people equally in order to avoid any charge of partiality. And again, when we get into the concept of partiality, this doesn't mean that you have to treat all people the same all the time. It means that under the same circumstances, all people would have to be treated the same. So, for instance, if you're a policeman, and you stop somebody for speeding, and it's me, say. I didn't speed today, but if I did. And then you write me a ticket, but if it's a beautiful blonde, you just give her a warning and let her go. That's partiality. That's under the same circumstances. You've got to do the same thing. You've got to either give us both tickets or let us both go. You can't be double-minded about it. And so all these verses, we can read the Deuteronomy one, but all these verses indicate that God is in fact not a respecter of persons, that he does treat all people the same under the same circumstances. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And so he is constantly faithful in respect to executing justice. He treats the widow and the orphan the same as he does the rich and the powerful. Under the same circumstances, they'd get the same treatment with God. And that's critical. It doesn't mean, again, that you have to treat all people the same, but under the same circumstances you do. We recognize that there are reasons why you would treat one person different than another. But with respect to if they're in similar circumstances or the same, you've got to be like God. That's the idea. For he states his first thought about a single universal means of salvation with the explanatory conjunction gar, which introduces his assertion that there is only one God. 5, this is one of the most clearly taught doctrines throughout the Word of God. It was central to the Hebrew Scriptures and is reaffirmed in the New Testament. We can look at a couple of these, but all of these verses essentially indicate the same thing, that God is unique. He is only God. There is no other God. People pose all these hypotheticals. Well, what if there's more gods up there like God? There's not. You know, each doing their own thing in their own universe or whatever. No, it doesn't work that way. There is one God. He is unique, and this is asserted throughout the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. And verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So essentially, if you're going to deal with the God, you have to deal with the one God who exists. Everything else is some sort of fantasy, either that people have dreamed up or that Satan has foisted upon the human race, and all of that. Deuteronomy also 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then you can see the rest of these verses, Isaiah 43:10, 44:6. 45:5-6, 21-22, 46:9, Romans 3:30, and 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. 6, this fact is in sharp contrast to the pluralistic thinking that is advanced in terms of the religions of the world, religions of Paul's day and religions of ours. 7, many assert that the gods of the Christian, Jew, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, and other religions should all be considered equally valid. This is a part of the politically correct mentality that we cannot make a firm stand on anything if it offends someone. And in this respect, if they believe that there's another God or whoever, whatever they think, or gods, plural, we should just go along with them and accept that, you know, we've got to accept other people's thinking. No, we don't, not on this issue. This is one of the fundamental tenets of the faith. People that reject this are not sound in the faith. There is only one God. And since there is only one God, one would logically expect, if God is consistent with himself, that there would only be one way of salvation. And that gets into the crux of this argument that Paul's going to offer here, or this explanation. There is indeed only one way of salvation. And God has provided that way in his Son. So 8, one should recognize that many religions are polytheistic, worshiping numerous gods and goddesses that may simply be chosen based on personal preference. If you want to go to that site, that was to me very ironic. It told you, you know, here's how you go about picking your god. And they, you know, they give you a little walkthrough. Well, you know, what are you interested in? You know, pick a god that's interested in that. You know, if you're interested in, Earth and all of that, Greenpeace type mentality, saving the planet, all that, you'd want to pick a god of the world, you know, like a rain god or one of these. So these people have all these strange ideas that float around out there that pass themselves off as truth and, in fact, are, you know, completely deluding the world with respect to this issue. Nine, other religions like Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are fiercely monotheistic. Now, all three of these, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, believes in one God. Now, they differ, however, on who that one God actually is and the means by which one can achieve a relationship with the one God. So, some people say, well, it doesn't matter if people in the Islamic faith want to call God Allah. That doesn't make any difference. Allah is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible has to be the God of both the Old and New Testament. And this is where the Jews miss the boat. They accept the God of the Old Testament. They don't accept what the New Testament says about God. And so they reject him in that regard. And so they will not come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And so until that such time as they do that, of course, they're lost. They don't have a relationship with God, and they're not going to. And that's not popular doctrine today, to stand up and say that none of these other groups, if you're not a Christian, you don't have a relationship with God. I don't care what they say. I don't care how politically unpopular it is. It is simply a fact of Scripture that you have to have a relationship with the God of the Bible, and you can't just redefine him in terms of how you like him to be. I mean, if you're going to be friends with God, you're going to have to accept God for who he is. I mean, that's true at any level of friendship. You can't just redefine the person and make them into who you want them to be. You have to accept them for who they are, warts and all. But, of course, that God doesn't have any warts. I mean, we recognize that he's perfect in his person. And so the idea here is that, again, while this is not popular, the fact is these people don't have a relationship with God. And to water it down or to say otherwise or to try to be popular or not ruffle feathers is doing a disservice to the truth. Sometimes you just have to say the truth and take the flack that goes with that. And if you get flack for saying the truth, well, then you can rejoice because you're being persecuted for righteousness and the God's for you. So you don't have to back off on these issues. I know there are pressures out there to do so and to not advance this doctrine, but Paul is very plain here. There's just one God, and it's the God he represents, in fact. That's what he's going to say in verse 7. And for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. Now, he doesn't say who appointed him, but clearly it was God. God appointed him to this office. And so Paul fulfills his responsibilities as a kerux, a herald, and an apostle by announcing these truths. So 10 here, if many different gods did exist, 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, then one could logically expect that there would be many numerous methods of salvation. Based on the preference of the individual God. Now we know there many gods don't exist. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven, and by gods, Paul's using this term in the idea of lesser deities, angelic creatures of some sort that are maybe viewed by people as being gods, but are not in fact gods. Even the elect angels are not viewed as gods. Now, sometimes people want to treat them like they are. And the fallen angels pass themselves off as gods. But they're really not gods. They lack the fundamental characteristics of God. They do not share his essence. Whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so he asserts that God the Son, at least in his deity, now God the Son in his humanity didn't do this, but God the Son is the agent of creation, that all things came into being, and he asserts this also in Colossians, I believe, that all things came into being by him and through him and for him. And so the Father, and for reasons of simplicity, we say the Father planned it and the Son executed it and the Spirit reveals it. And I mean, I know that's somewhat simplistic, but it does communicate, and it does get across some of what's going on in the nature of the relationship of the individual members of the Godhood, the Godhead to one another, and how they function in this plan. So the Son, again, executes the Father's plan for the salvation of the world by offering himself, as we will see. So 11, in fact, since there is only one God, he alone has the sovereign right to determine if and how sinful men may establish and maintain a relationship with him. And this gets into another fundamental issue of misconception out there among the cosmos, and that is, why, we're all just God's children. No, we're not. We're not all God's children, in fact. You must be born again in order to become a child of God. Physical birth doesn't make you a child of God. As we know, it places you into the kingdom of darkness. And in that regard, you are of your father, the devil. If you really want to know what your familial relationship is as an unbeliever, you are in that family, the family of darkness. And so people out there, you know, they do this. We're all just children of God, so we got to treat each other right and all of that. Well, the Bible is all for treating each other right. I mean, we've got tons of verses on living at peace with all men as much as possible and doing right by people and all of that. But not because I believe that they're in my family. Not because of that at all. So 12 here, Paul moves in a logical progression. If there is one God, our Savior, and there is, who desires all men to be saved, then one would reasonably expect that there is only one universal method of salvation. Or one has to alternately say, well, for some mysterious reason, and we can't tell you why, this one single God determined there were going to be like 50 ways of salvation, and you just have to figure them out. And the irony is, of course, though, the fewer the ways of salvation, actually the easier it becomes. And if there is indeed only one way of salvation, how can you miss this? How can you miss this if you're interested? And again, we get into the nature of negative volition. Why aren't they interested? Why don't they want to know God? Why are they content in their darkness and in their ignorance? But the fact is, they are. So again, the fewer methods of salvation, logically, the easier it becomes. Because we don't have to stumble around and wonder, well, is this method of salvation valid or that method? Oh, no, there's only one. One way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Those are pretty explicit words. And not hard to understand. And in fact, very hard to twist and distort. Because they are so simple. So he says here, there's one universal method. Well, 13, while Christianity and Judaism both advance the truth, there is one God. The next statement presents a fundamental difference between the two religions. 14, in fact, this difference is so significant that Christians recognize the fact that there is only one means of salvation, one way by which men can effectively approach the one true God, and that's the verse I just cited, John 14:6. I am the way. The way to what? The way to God. The way to salvation. I am the only way, in fact. And Jesus consistently at the first advent asserted his unique nature, asserted the fact that he was God. That's what stumbled the Jews. They understood his claims, that he was claiming to be both God and man, and they stumbled over that. And so they rejected it. But he says, I am the only way. And this was made no secret. This was taught repeatedly. While the Gospels, of course, are very limited, certainly, as we know. John said, I suppose if we tried to write books about all the things that Jesus did, that we could fill up the world with books. But there's enough here in the Gospels for us to know that, one, these things probably were not taught just on isolated occasions. Jesus was consistently reinforcing the truth of things he said. And he told them on any number of occasions, the disciples, that, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, I'm going to be killed and rise the third day. Now, they never believed it, but he told them repeatedly. And he made repeated claims about his unique nature and about who he was. So, as I think it was, whoever it was did the evidence demands a verdict, Josh McDowell, I mean, you've only got very few options with Jesus. Either he is a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. One or the other. You don't. I mean, you surely can't claim he was a good man if he was running around claiming to be God and he wasn't. That makes you, either insane or worse. So he makes this very plain. And again, 15, the Orthodox traditional view held by the great majority of Christians over the centuries is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and salvation is by explicit faith in his person and work. What must I do to be saved? Paul didn't give them a laundry list. Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's that simple. Again, so simple a child can do it. And that is the only way to salvation. Not only is it simple, it's the only way. So not only is it unique, we don't have to search around for how many different ways are there to be saved, or be concerned that, well, what if this way is better than the other way? There's only one way. We know exactly where to look. This is not a secret again. 16, in fact, the Orthodox view has been commonly called exclusivism, which may be somewhat of an undesirable term since it may sound negative and elitist to some. 17, however, it simply means that we hold to the doctrine that God has provided the universal offer of salvation to all men, which is only apprehended by faith in Christ. That's essentially what that term means. That it is, there is one exclusive way to be saved, and it's through Christ and Christ alone. 18 here, however, a couple of alternate views have been advanced, which seek to undermine the exclusive nature of the Orthodox view of salvation. And why do we, at a certain level, why is orthodoxy important? Well, because the very term orthodox itself means to have a right opinion, to have a right idea, to have a right view on something. And so people say, well, I don't care what the orthodox view is. Well, you're a jackass and an idiot on top of it. You don't care what the orthodox view is? 2,000 years of church history behind you, what are you assuming? I'm the only one that knows anything? Everybody that came before me was an idiot? No, that's pretty arrogant. No, the Orthodox view is quite important. And unless you have some major reasons, some major exegetical reasons, that you've really studied the Greek out of these things, and you've come to a conclusion that's just defensible 90 ways to Sunday, then you better think long and hard before you deviate from the Orthodox view. Orthodoxy is quite important. And the opposite of that, of course, is heterodoxy. Another opinion. And for the Orthodox view, there's probably 50 heterodox views out there that would deviate from it. So, again, we all stand on the shoulders in history of the ones who have gone before us. None of us are unique in that regard. No one here has learned an ounce of doctrine that they didn't learn from somebody else, probably. You either got the tools, the building blocks, the foundation stones, or something from somewhere, or you wouldn't be where you are today. I wouldn't be where I am today. And so it's not wise to lose sight of that and say, well, now I've got the doctrine all figured out. Well, I don't think any of us do. Not fully, not 100%. The alternate views here that have been advanced, hold it, this, I set my watch. I don't like those things beeping on the hour. It drives me insane. If your watch does that, please turn it off. I haven't heard anybody's doing it, so that's why I just covered it now since it was mine. Nobody asked, oh, he's picking on me. No, he's picking on himself. 19, the first mistaken view is usually referred to as inclusivism, which affirms that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but adds the idea that God saves people in different ways, particularly through their own religion. And while that may sound attractive to some on the surface, it is just flat wrong. 20, it states that people are not born without a relationship to God. That is a complete untruth. This is where they fundamentally go wrong in the first place. They've already, because of their assumption here, that people are born with a relationship with God, and all they got to do is figure out how to exploit it. And in fact, the opposite is true. They're born without a relationship to God. And they have to figure out how to get one, if they even indeed realize they haven't gotten one. So it states that people are not born without a relationship with God, but merely seek him by means of the best religion they have available to them at that time. So this, this could be anything. Whatever the religion is, as long as it points you toward God, well then AA is a valid religion. And that's what science offers. For some people, it is. I mean, that's what they think. You have a higher being, however you conceive of him, your higher power. Can I call him God? Yeah. Okay, can I call him Jesus Christ? Now, they're probably not too keen on that one. That would tend to divide the meeting up a little bit. So 21, therefore, if other people do not hear and believe the gospel, they will still be saved by virtue of their religion, since the grace of God is present within them from birth. Again, these are all just flat untruth. These are all just completely wrong. But this is what people advance out there and what they believe. And it sounds good to people that don't want to hear that Jesus Christ is the only way. Sounds good to, you know, nobody likes it. You know, we've talked about this. Nobody likes the thought of people dying and going to hell. Normal believers don't like that. And so no one wants anyone to die and go to hell. Well, so let's dream up scenarios by which no one does. And, oh, good. Well, how many scenarios can we get? Well, we can get a lot of them. Let's just take hell out of existence. I was watching a deal the other day on the Discovery Channel, and one guy logically asserted, you know, if I take hell out of existence, according to the Bible, well, I've got to take God out of existence. So it's not congruous to believe in God and not believe in hell if you believe the Scriptures, is what he was saying, and he was correct about that. So, again, they think, well, okay, God will get to them. Whatever their religion is, that'll be good enough. God will overlook all the ignorance and all the wrong things and just save them anyway. Well, 22, the second erroneous view, which is gaining favor in the last days, is that of religious pluralism. 23, this view advances the belief that every religion is true. Well, that's convenient. Every religion is true, and that each can provide a genuine encounter with God. However, this denies the unique nature and claims of Jesus Christ. For instance, in the book of John, again, John makes some assertions, but the Lord himself made some assertions. Where in the Quran does it say that what's his name, Muhammad, became flesh and dwelt among us? That he was pre-existent God? Is that asserted in the Quran anywhere? I don't think it is. And yet in the Scriptures we have this assertion that the pre-existent God, the Word. And so, and people, they still argue about what this means. But he defines it for you in John 1:1. You can't miss what he means by the Word if you're intellectually honest, I don't think. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, i.e., that means the Word is different than God. If he was with God, pros, it indicates a situation of facing one another, of two people at least. One place and another place. One person and another person. And the Word was God. So the Word is God, okay. So the Word is unique from God, but the Word is uniquely God as well. So we can define who the Word is from the first verse here in the chapter. The Logos. And why is he called the Word? The very Greek word, Word. A word is that which defines something. Words are the building blocks of speech and thought and reason. And in fact, the logos, the part of the Greek whole concept of logos, was that it related to reason, that it was not irrational and all of that. So what is it? Well, okay, we have the Word. The Word was God. The Word basically tells us what God is then. This Word defines God. And the Word became flesh. Again, genomai here in verse 14, to enter into a different state. So the Word was God, but the Word became flesh. Well, then the question, logically, I would hope you can think, the next logical question, well, did he cease being God when he became flesh? And the answer is no, he did not. God cannot change his fundamental essence, doctrine of immutability applied. So the Word still had to be God, only now the Word has become flesh. He's entered into a new state, the God-man. What other religion teaches this? None. None. Absolutely none of them. That God became man and bought our salvation at his own expense, in essence. So John 1:14, John 10:18, and Jesus continued to make, again, throughout his life, these assertions of his unique nature. No one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So he has the power and ability and authority to resurrect himself. Now, what human's going to make that claim? So he still clearly has to be bigger than humanity in that regard. Has to be greater than humanity. So this commandment I've received from my Father. And he continues to make the assertion that he and the Father are unique individuals in that regard. And also 14:6, we just quoted that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus makes unique claims about himself. Verse 30 of John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Well, they understood his claims because they're getting ready to kill him here for this one. And the Jews answered him, for a good work, verse 33, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, even because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And so they recognized his claims, his unique claims. 24, therefore the Jews are being saved through Judaism. This would be the religious pluralism view. The Muslims are being saved through Islam. And the Hindus are being saved through the Hindu religion. And the Buddhists through Buddhism. And on and on and on. And so really then any religion is just as good as any other. And what difference does it make? Essentially this denies complete, you know, how are you ever going to learn the truth? If the truth is a very real, tangible quality out there that exists, an objective reality, there is truth. How would you figure it out in this maze and hodgepodge of religions? Because, you know, some of them make countering claims. It's not as though they agree in their teachings. Well, 25, however, we strongly state that the two latter views are wrong and that Paul clearly advocated God's position in these verses. 26, his second assertion focuses on the work of Christ as the one mediator between God and mankind. 27, the Greek term mesites denotes one who mediates between two parties in order to resolve a disagreement or reach some common goal. It was also used of one who intervened between two different parties to make or restore peace, to form an agreement or to ratify a covenant. 28, the best nature would be, therefore, one who possessed the nature of both parties. The best arbitrator between God and man would need to possess a human and a divine nature. How could you ask for a better mediator than one who literally had a hand on both parties? One who was fully human and yet fully divine. No less divine because he's human. No less human because he's divine. And trying to get your mind around the whole concept of the hypostatic union of the unique nature of Jesus Christ is, it's tough. Let's just put it that way. How could he be finite man and infinite God in the same body? And yet he was. And that is something you just have to accept by faith and move on. I wouldn't agonize over, well, I can't quite figure that out. Join the world. I don't think anyone's probably ever got their mind around that one completely. There's a certain mystery there. Great is the mystery of godliness. And it means hard to understand, hard to comprehend sometimes. And so we just accept it by faith and move on. And that's not all that difficult. We accept a lot of things by faith and move on. And that's one of them. But if you've got it all figured out, perhaps you could do a nice paper about 400 pages to fully explain all the nuances of this. I mean, I don't know how long it would be. But it would have to be lengthy, I would think. So again, the best arbitrator would need to possess a human and divine nature. 29, this is in fact what makes Jesus Christ unique and what allows him to bridge the gap between one God, the one God, and the fallen human race. He is literally the link between God and man, partaking at every level of our nature with the exception of the genetic sin nature. That's the one part of us that he did not partake of. He was born, as we know, without a sin nature and successfully lived his entire life, 33 or 36 years or so, something like 36, I think. 36 years without ever sinning. I don't know if I can go 36 seconds sometimes without sinning. 36 years. No mental attitude sin. You know, like you said, well, I might be able to go a day without overtly sinning. Yeah, if you locked yourself in a dark room and didn't see anybody or have to deal with any humanity or any of the things that you have to do out there. But still, beyond that, the mental attitude sins, even though you didn't commit any overt sins. And most of us tend to stay away from the overt sins because they shock people and people can see them and it hurts our reputation and all that. So we try to keep our sin pretty close to the vest, don't we? I mean, I think that's what most people do. But yeah, you know deep down within inside yourself, you know the things that eat your lunch. You know the sins that you deal with on an ongoing basis. And you've confessed the same sin, no doubt, thousands of times, whatever that area of weakness may be for you. And but to go 36 years without even, you know, a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, overt sin, that's astonishing. And so, of course, he had to do that in order to be qualified to bear sins. He could have no sin of his own. 30, Paul has already indicated that Jesus Christ was God, as he included him with the Father as the single source of grace, mercy, and peace. We saw that in 1 Timothy 1, 2 here. Of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord in verse 2. He links these three things together with the subject, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So 31, he has referred to Jesus Christ as Lord three times in the first chapter and asserted now that he came into the world. Well, actually, that was in the first chapter, implying his pre-existent condition as God. 1 Timothy 1:15, again, that begs the question, Christ Jesus came into the world. Where did he come from? That was a question people would have to answer. Where did he come from? How did he come into the world? Was he merely just born as all humans are born, the same way you came into the world? No, because he clearly had a purpose for his coming into the world, a pre-existent purpose, to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. So 32, Paul now adds that he was and is a human being. Using a juxtaposition of words to refer to, and again, it does not have the article there, a man, Christ Jesus. And he's emphasizing his humanity by the lack of the definite article. Now, we understand in context, once you say Jesus Christ, you've made it definite. We know which man he's talking about. But the emphasis here is on his nature as man. 33, the Anarthros use of anthropos, that means without the definite article, is designed to focus on the nature of Jesus as it relates to his true humanity. The New English Translation Bible translates it as himself human, to emphasize the whole idea of humanity rather than just translating it God and men. A man, Christ Jesus. A human being, Jesus Christ. 34, since mankind needed a man to represent them before God, the God-man fulfills the qualifications to equally represent both God and mankind. 35, many interpreters have recognized that the term mesites is used only once in the Septuagint, when Job lamented the fact that no one was adequately there to represent him before God. Again, this is not, it does have the Hebrew idea behind this, but this is how the interpreter, the translators, that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, saw this term in Job 9:33. And Job, as you should probably know here, is like any of us. We know that Job has gotten out of fellowship. Now, whether he ever gets back in through this whole deal or not is questionable. So to read the book of Job and try to glean a lot of divine viewpoint from it, how are you when you're out of fellowship? Just spouting the divine viewpoint all over the place? Job is furious with God. Job is so angry that he can't see straight at this point. And his friends are there to help him. And so he feels better once they start in on him. And they're misguided at best. And so to take their... Because, see, they're functioning with the wrong assumption as well. They are into this, God doesn't do things like this to good people. That you must be some kind of a secret sinner. Now just fess up and we'll all be okay. when in fact they've missed the whole point of all of this as well. So their assertions don't contain a lot of divine viewpoint. You have to be pretty careful when you were doing the book of Job, I would think. Because recognize that when Job is doing this, he may very well be out of fellowship. And again, when you're really angry and having a bad day, would I want to hear what was coming out of your mouth? Better yet, would you want it recorded for everybody to read in the scriptures? Probably not. So Job here is lamenting this, though, in 9:33, and he's frustrated. And rightly so, because at a certain level, it is frustrating sometimes when you're human. And it's really frustrating if you're a human being out of fellowship. And you can't get God to do anything. Or, you know, all right, I challenge you, Lord, come here and show up. I want a showdown. You say, well, that's Eric. Nobody would do that. Well, Job does it. And if you've never felt like that, you might someday. And when you do feel that way, you're going to realize how frustrating it really is. And so Job is frustrated here. And he laments this fact. He is not a man, verse 32, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. See, Job wants this put on trial. He thinks God's doing wrong here. He knows he hasn't brought this on himself. But again, what are they all missing? The fundamental playdown back between God and Satan that started this whole thing. God baits Satan into this little exercise, shall we call it. And you say, well, that's kind of, you know, some people would say, well, that's cruel, you know, playing with Job's life like this and all of that. But ultimately, you've got to know that God has Job's best interest at heart. God has not suddenly become cruel and heartless. God loves Job just as much today as he did before all this stuff started happening. And Satan is so convinced that his viewpoint's right, that he's going to show God up on this one. And so he goes about it, as Satan does, I suppose, with great gusto, does everything he can to Job to break him. And Job finally snaps. Well, can you blame him? I mean, look at what the poor guy went through. Most of us had snapped long before Job did. So his lament here in verse 33, there is no umpire. That's the word there that they've translated, that's translated, the Hebrew term is translated mesites in the Septuagint. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. And the fact is, this is what Jesus Christ ultimately is. This is essentially sort of an answer to Job's lament here. That there would be one day who could lay hands on us both, on man and on God. 36, the fact that Paul asserts Jesus Christ is the unique mediator between God and man would also serve to weaken any position that advocated another view. Again, as you know, for every assertion of the truth, there's, you know, probably 30 or 40 or 50 assertions out there to undermine it. The 37, for instance, the Gnostic teachers advocated a whole succession of angelic emanations. They call them eons, spanning the gulf between God and the world. And they suggested that Jesus was the greatest of these emanations, but not the only one. And so their kind of view is that God is spirit. They recognize that part of the scripture correctly. God is spirit. So God's up here. He's this spirit. He's intangible. He's immaterial, invisible, yet real. And between the spirit and the world, the physical world, matter. They viewed matter in many cases, part of their theology was that matter was evil. Spirit was good, matter was evil. So therefore, God could never have contact with the world of matter, because that would weaken him as God. Certainly that would weaken him as God, and he would no longer be completely separate from all of that. And so they advocated this whole succession of what they called emanations, that God just had these things, and each one is getting progressively more physical in its manifestation. Weird theology, but this is what they taught. And then you get down here, and then finally, you know, it's finally physical matter. And so they had this endless hierarchy between God and man. Paul says, no, there's one between God and man. And he lays hold of both natures. And that's Jesus Christ. And so the Gnostics, and why do I bring them in here? Because rightly or wrongly so, we certainly know that Gnosticism was incipient about by this time in history and writing. Whether Paul's actually fighting against a lot of their assertions is speculative, I think. But we will address the fact that Paul probably knew about it. And certainly by the time of the writing of 1 John, he is directly attacking the Gnostic thinking. But that is quite a bit later. That's like 95 AD. Some 30 plus years for these people to advance. Well, 38, the Jews tended to think of Moses and angels as being mediators between God and mankind. Galatians 3:19. And we certainly know that Moses did act as a mediator in delivering the law. And angels acted as mediators in delivering the law. But this doesn't mean that they're consistently mediators at all times, that you have to go through them. In fact, this verse would suggest otherwise. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, and that mediator was Moses, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, Paul's assertion here is, too, that Moses was a temporary mediator and only to mediate the premises of the Mosaic law, not an ongoing, long-term, forever mediator, that he was only there in this one regard. So 2039, any religion or religious practices that advocates intermediaries, human, Mary, Peter, Paul, certainly we know that Roman Catholicism is loaded with this. And many other, and some of the other mainline denominations have this in their theology. Prayers to saints, dead saints, living saints, pray to, or angelic mediators. This is at odds with the truth that Paul here asserts. So 40, this single mediator as true humanity is called the last Adam, as he has inaugurated a new redeemed through humanity through the offering of himself on the cross, 1 Corinthians 15:21. And 22, for since by a man came death, spiritual death obviously came first, as we know, and then physical death came through that. And as Paul's argument there in Romans is, that there is a universal consequence that we can see, a universal effect, and that is death, physical death. What is the universal cause? If there is a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. His argument is that spiritual death is the universal cause of physical death, and that came through Adam, the spiritual death. By one man came the sin nature into the world, and death through the STA. So by one man came death. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now again, if you take this verse at face value, out of context, does this mean everybody? Does this teach universal salvation? But you'd have, again, this is where you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You can't take a single verse, and particularly a verse that is questionable, that advocates some speculative theology, and build your doctrine on that verse. That is a fundamental rule of hermeneutics you do not do. And so those that want to build their theology on this verse, well, and there's a lot of verses that argue with this. Then, if they're all going to be made alive in Christ, what about the second death in the lake of fire? Is Revelation not true then? No. So what he's referring to here, and again, I haven't done this verse, so I don't know for sure what all he's getting at here, but certainly probably in just the same thing he probably is saying in Romans 5, I think. And that is, yeah, there's a universal cause out here. There's universal death. And Christ has provided the potential for universal life. It doesn't mean it's going to be made real to all men. But the potential is there for all men to be saved. And also verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So 41, Paul now moves to the nature and importance of his work, which qualified him to be the Savior of all. 42, the first statement about the fact that he gave himself very much echoes Jesus' own statement about the nature of his mission at the first advent, Mark 10:45. Here, a reference to the nature of why service to one another is so critical. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the very similar doctrine, or the identical doctrine, that Paul's teaching here in 1 Timothy. And we saw the John 10, there 17 and 18, we saw that verse about he had the authority to lay his life down, and he has the authority to take it up. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And so he recognized what was coming, what his job was here at the first advent, and that the Father was in favor of all of this, and that it would indeed work out. And so he does. He lays his life down. 43, just as the Father willingly gave his Son for the good of humanity, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Even so, the Son willingly offered himself for all, which should be understood in the broadest universal sense. Again, when you've got this adjective pos, you have to look at it pretty carefully, the context in which you find it. Is it qualified by anything? Does it literally mean all? Because in some cases, again, we know that it clearly does not. Here I see nothing to qualify it. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And that very much fits with other scriptures that we have that teach the same thing. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all the whole cosmos. The entire cosmos. So he died for believers and unbelievers alike. Now these verses here are very controversial, of course, because they strike at the heart of Calvinism in some ways. The fundamental tenet of Calvinism is that Christ did not die for all. And they're very much at odds with verses like this, because they would read this, who gave himself as a ransom for the elect. Or that would be their theology out of this. And the verse doesn't say that. It says all. And they would qualify and say, well, he just means all the elect. Well, based on what? What in this context? He's talking about God's desire for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. So, do we believe that all men are going to come to a full knowledge of the truth? No. Then why should we believe that all men are going to be saved? Even though, again, anthropopathically here, God is seen having this desire. That is like you have a desire for certain things and all of that. So we apply this to God. And so, I don't see anything that qualifies this here. He's talking in very universal terms. One God, one mediator between God and men. There he's discussing the entire group of mankind. And that's what it sounds like to me he's doing in verse 4 and 6 as well. And I see nothing in this to qualify this, to limit it to anything less than entire universal offer of salvation for all men, if they will avail themselves of it. Again, that's the big issue. Will they? So I would understand this, again, in its broadest universal sense, just as you would John 3:16. All right, time's up, so let's stop there, and we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.